I want to begin with a word of welcome. We've been planning, thinking, praying, anticipating these next days for 11 months. And we are grateful that we are able to come together at this time. We're grateful that Dr. Ross was able to make the flight here and come and be with us to instruct us. Welcome to him and a welcome to all who are here. If you're visiting tonight, a special word of welcome to you. And one little note, and that is, of course, tomorrow morning at 9:30, we continue this study, and tomorrow then at 11 o'clock as well, the second session tomorrow. You notice we have plenty of room here, so if tonight afterward you call five friends or 10 and invite them, that would be good, and we'd be happy to have as many as, and we will open the whole place if that's necessary. But numbers really aren't the issue. We have opportunity to study God's Word, listen to its instruction, and one who is both skilled and gifted and called to instruct, and we're grateful for that opportunity. A couple of just kind of housekeeping matters for those of you unfamiliar with this building. If you need a restroom, out that door and down the hall, or out that door and up the stairs, or out the back and downstairs. If you walk long enough, you will find a restroom on every level, and that's available to you. Also, take note of the fact that there is a book table. But particularly, I mentioned the book table. It's rather depleted in books, but what it does have is the sheets, which order sheets for tapes or CDs, which now can be in a CD format or an MP3 format, and the order forms are there on the book table, which is actually out this door down the stairs, and there it is to your right, just around the corner. So you're welcome to make use of that. There's an announcement or sign on that. On that table telling you that the cost is $2, including shipping. And, of course, they need to be shipped because we're unable to do instantaneous tape reproduction at this point. Now, in my little schedule here, I have three B's. One has to do with bathrooms. One has to do with the book table. The third has to do with breakfast tomorrow. And breakfast tomorrow, our men's group meets ordinarily every other month on a the Saturday, actually would be tomorrow, is the day when we would meet for a time of breakfast together and prayer. And you're welcome to come and join us tomorrow at 7:30 here. That'll be down in the fellowship hall, which is back of me and downstairs. And you're welcome to do that. The only thing we'd ask you to do is there's a sign-up sheet out that door on the bulletin board straight over there. And if you would just sign up, it would be kind of nice to know how many people they're cooking for, whether they're cooking for 20 or 40 or what. So, but you're welcome to join us. We'll spend some time eating and fellowshipping together around table, and we will also spend some time in prayer together for the general needs, but also for our conference as well. So you're welcome here in this place. We are so very pleased to have Dr. Mark Ross with us. Dr. Ross was here. Actually, Dr. Ross has a number of points of connection with us. He spoke at the very first Kyrie gathering a number of years ago now. He also spoke at our conference in 1999. It was October 30, in case you're interested. Only reason I know that is I thought, you know, I really was impressed, so impressed by the messages he brought at that time, that I remember the scripture passages and something of their content this many years later, and for a person of my age, that's something that I remember it that well. And the result was that I got the tapes of those services then, and I listened to them again and was blessed by them again at this time. And so he has some history of being with us. He also has some points of connection with us in a number of other ways, one of which is he served for a very long while on the staff of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And our former minister, John R. DeWitt, went from here to South Carolina and then served as senior minister. And just within the last period of time, retired from ministry out of that particular place. So Mark had opportunity to serve alongside of Dr. DeWitt, whom we know very well. Dr. Ross himself is the at this point not on the staff of that church, but is rather associate professor of systematic theology and First Presbyterian Church John R. DeWitt professor of theology at Erskine Theological Seminary and the Columbia campus there. He's a graduate, if you note, if you have a brochure, you note he's a graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and the University of Kiel in Staffordshire, England. And he has served the Lord and for many years in teaching types of positions, but also is an outstanding expositor of God's Word, and we're grateful to have him with us today and tomorrow morning and on Sunday as well. Dr. Ross, welcome. May God bless you as you minister.
Before I read the scripture, maybe I'll give just a brief word of explanation as well as thanks. First, the thanks. I am very glad to be able to come back to be with you. I'm a native Pennsylvanian, and though I've lived in South Carolina for 22 years, neither they nor I would think of myself as a South Carolinian, but especially they. You never quite get past your northern-born origin when you're in the South, but particularly at this time of year, I am reminded that I am not a Southerner, because Southern pines just don't do much in the fall. They deliver a little pine straw. But beyond that, you don't get much color down there. We get a little bit of hardwood leaves, but I love to get back north during the fall of the year, so I'm glad to come up here and just to breathe in fall air. So I'm grateful to be back with you all. And then secondly, the word of explanation about my title. Bill mentioned I had been for many years, actually 20 years, an associate pastor at the First Presbyterian Church, where my duties were concentrated in teaching, but 2 years ago I was asked to join the faculty of our denominational seminary. That's Erskine Theological Seminary. That seminary is located in Due West, South Carolina, but it was at that time that that very rural seminary was looking to establish an urban campus, and First Presbyterian Church in Columbia offered its facilities to the seminary. So when I joined the seminary faculty, I remained in Columbia, and I'm the first resident professor there. Now, Dr. DeWitt came to us in the year 2000, and when he came, I had just begun a sabbatical leave, and they were looking for somebody to fill the pulpit, which I had been doing. We had been without a minister for 2.5 years at that point in time, and we had a search committee that, well, they were searching. They were well-named. And Dr. DeWitt was asked to come and fill our pulpit during that sabbatical period of time. And the church had also thought we'd gone on so long, we probably needed to think of an interim at this point in time, since the search committee hadn't come to a common mind. I don't think we were that difficult of people that nobody wanted to come. Something else was going on in the providence of God. But Dr. DeWitt had not been with us very long, where they asked him if he would come every week and be our interim pastor. And it wasn't 2 months or 3 months after he agreed to do that that they said, well, why don't you just be our regular minister? And so he came thinking he'd be there a year, and he stayed 5. When he was ready to retire and lay it down, felt that he had brought the church through that difficult period we had passed through, they honored him at that time by naming a chair that they established at the seminary that would be located in Columbia for the new urban campus of our rural seminary. I don't know that they paid him an honor by giving that chair to me, but I know the church very much sought to honor him by the establishment of that chair. And so this congregation and ours now has many ties together, and I'm glad to be back with you. But for all of that, I have to tell you that I'm most excited about the opportunity to preach and teach to you the Word of God on the theme that we have before us here, the theme of God with us. I've been working on a commentary on the book of Matthew. Now, you'll be surprised there's not a lot of Matthew there. But actually, all that we're talking about feeds into Matthew. I have found that it's just impossible to understand Matthew without appreciating the great love that he had for the Old Testament and how he saw that the life of Jesus Christ was a complete fulfillment of all that God had done in the Old Testament days. And so trying to write Matthew forces you to study the whole of the Bible, and I have just found such great excitement and passion over these themes that I hope that what I'm able to share with you in the brief time that we are together this weekend will be as helpful to you as it has been to me over the past couple of years as I have been working on it. Our scripture lesson for tonight is found in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. We'll begin our reading there at verse 1. And let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, open now the words of the Holy Scripture to us, that as they are read, as they are preached, as we meditate upon it, O Lord, let the light of the truth of God shine forth into our hearts and minds, for we ask it all through Christ our Savior. Amen. Hear then the word of God, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Our theme for this weekend is God with us. Now that is a phrase that perhaps we know best either from the gospel according to Matthew or from the prophecy of Isaiah from which Matthew takes it. We find it in Matthew's gospel in the first chapter. After Joseph had considered the pregnancy of Mary and resolved in his heart to put her away, Matthew tells us that, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him, explaining unto him that the child which had been conceived in Mary was a child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was therefore instructed that that child would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us that all this took place in order to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. Now we're so familiar with that passage that perhaps we don't notice something unusual about it. But what is unusual about it is this. Matthew is one of the most Jewish gospels that we have. He writes as a Jew unto Jews. As such, he normally does not take the time to explain to Jews their own words and their own customs. But here, a very easy Hebrew word is translated. Emmanuel, which being translated, which means, which is God with us. Why would he take the time to explain that word when he doesn't take the time to explain the word raka or korban, when he doesn't take the time to explain other aspects of Jewish life, where he takes it for granted that his readers will know what he's talking about? Why would he take the time here? Well, to look at his gospel, it seems plain that what he wanted to do was to put a great emphasis upon this fact. Because not only does he mention it at the beginning of his gospel, it's with that emphasis that he ends his gospel. The very last words that we have are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Great Commission, sending forth his disciples and indeed sending forth his church into the world to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ had commanded them, and then giving this assurance, "And behold, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. God with us. I am with you. Matthew has taken the time to show us that the child who was born and given that name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves, that is God with us. It's not merely that some power of God is to be manifested in a human being the way the power of God had been found in Moses or in many other prophets or miracle workers of the Old Testament days, but rather in Jesus Christ, God himself was drawing near. And so when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, it's not just the assurance that God is with us, but Jesus makes it very personal. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Indeed, his word "always" there is literally all the days. A reminder to us that it is not just a general presence of God. It's not just a supervision of God across our life. It is rather an active presence of God with his people every day that they live, whatever the day may bring. Jesus has promised to be with us. And when Jesus is with us, God is with us. So it's one of the great themes of Matthew's gospel. And what we want to do in the time that we have is to look back into the Old Testament to see why it is that Matthew would have put such a great stress upon that particular theme. What was it in the Old Testament, as it were, that demands a gospel in which that theme is presented to us, so that the Holy Spirit would move Matthew to put such a great stress upon that theme so that we would see it and that we would embrace it by faith? Well, that's what we want to look at in the Old Testament scriptures that we'll have. And the plan will be just to look at a few of the scriptures. I'll probably mention quite a number along the way, but rather than give you just an overwhelming survey of the many places where this theme is found. In fact, we find it over 100 times given to us in particular phrases. "I am with you," or "the Lord is with you," or "the Lord will be with you," and so on. Over 100 times, God gives us that particular promise, that assurance that he will be with his people. We want to look at a few of the major passages there and see if perhaps something that has become, as it were, so commonplace to us, that the Lord is with you, ought to be speaking to us in a fresh way, to assure us of his presence, particularly in the most difficult periods of our life. Well, one of the places in which we can find an important emphasis upon that is here in this third chapter of Exodus in the passage that we just read. As we get into it, we read that Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest. It is a very pastoral scene, is it not? Moses is out in the field, and he is keeping watch over the sheep. Now, of course, we haven't taken the time to read chapters 1 and 2, but it's very clear that what was told to us in those chapters by Moses is of the utmost significance. For just starting here tonight, we sort of start in a very quiet period of Moses' life. He's just keeping the sheep, and he's out there in the field. But while he is there is a wonderful sight that is given to him. His eye is caught by a fire which is burning. But as he looks closer, he sees that what is burning is a bush. But the closer he looks, he sees that though the bush is burning, it's not being consumed. And so he says to himself, "This is quite a wonder. I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight to see if I can figure out why it is that the bush burns but is not consumed." And as he approaches to the bush, the angel of the Lord, God himself, speaks to Moses from the midst of the bush. Now we have the explanation for why this great miracle has been wrought. Moses' eye has been caught because God desires to speak to Moses and to commission Moses. He is going to send Moses back to Egypt. Moses had been gone a long time from Egypt. Moses has been gone quite a long time from Egypt. 40 years. Now he is to go back to do something that, well, we don't know for sure, but putting together the little bit of evidence that we have in the Bible, something it appears he at least thought about doing 40 years earlier. The book of Hebrews tells us that when Moses grew up, when he came of age, there came that moment when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And when he made that refusal, we found that he preferred to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I guess modern psychologists might have said it was somewhat of an identity crisis for Moses. Growing up in the household of an Egyptian princess, he suddenly sought to grab hold of his Jewish roots, and he turned his back on his Egyptian upbringing, and he went out into the field to identify himself with the people of God. And when he got out into that field, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he intervened in the battle and killed the Egyptian. Now, all we are told is that. But why did he do it, and what was in his heart? What did he hope to do out there? Probably it was more than just become a slave. Probably it was more than just live as a Hebrew. There seemed to be something gripping him that he saw the evil of this oppression, and he sought to intervene. But he was before the time of God. The next day, as he was out into the field, he came upon another fight, but this one was between two Hebrews. And when he intervened to break that up, they seemed to turn on him, asking him who made him to be judge and ruler over them. And then they said, "Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And we read that Moses then knew that the deed was known. And he feared and he fled. Now we're just told that. And we're not given, as it were, a psychologist's analysis of Moses and all that was going on in his mind. And we might be interested to know that. But the Holy Spirit has not given us that much detail. But Moses left at that point in time. What were the intervening years like? He went out and he became a shepherd. He pastored the flock of his father-in-law. He had taken a wife. He had a family. He had settled down to what appears to be a rather peaceful life. I don't know how peaceful the lives of shepherds were in those days, but I suppose it was probably as peaceful as anybody else could enjoy. And then there came this day when he beheld that sight, and God spoke to him. And when God did, he identified himself as the God of Moses' father, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, my friend, that's an unusual way for God to speak of him. We frequently find God identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Abraham, or the fear of Isaac, or something like that. But this is very specific. It's not the God of your fathers, as is also mentioned. He speaks to Moses, "I am the God of your father." And you see what has happened here is that God has drawn a straight line from Moses' own household and his very father right back to the promise made to Abraham. Moses' whole life has been set in the context of God's covenant with Abraham and his faithfulness to that covenant. And that's exactly what God is revealing to him now. God is coming to fulfill the part of the promise made to Abraham that will involve the gift of the land. God is going to go down into Egypt, in the person of Moses and work his mighty deeds in order to set his people free and bring them into the land that God had promised to give to their fathers. But Moses does not leap for joy at the announcement, nor does he welcome the commission. Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" There appears to be an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, of insufficiency, to take on the work that God has given. And here he is in the presence of God, in beholding this great wonder of how God burns like a fire in the midst of the bush, and yet the bush is not consumed. Moses is still in doubt. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God's word of reply is certainly, "I will be with you." That is intended to answer all the questions, to remove all the doubts, to suppress all the fears, to ignite the fires of faith and courage and hope. Certainly, I will be with you. But does it not require that we really know and understand who that I is, if indeed it is supposed to satisfy all our questions and remove all our doubts? It appears at this point in time that Moses is lacking in that understanding of just who it is to whom he speaks and why it is that God's reply is totally sufficient for the great work that has been set before Moses. Certainly, I will be with thee. But Moses is still in doubt. And so Moses said unto God, verse 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Now, this is a question, this is a passage, this is a section in the Bible that has been subject to probably more scholarly analysis than almost any other passage in the whole of the Old Testament. People trying to figure out just what is the nature of the question, what is it that Moses is seeking, and then, once they have satisfied themselves as to what the question really is, what is the answer? There seems to be great mystery here in the multitude of answers. It's not that they're so widely divergent from one another. It's rather that it seems to be an answer that is so big that when a Bible scholar tries to wrap his mind around it, he has to stand back a little bit and take a perspective, and he fixes on one aspect or another without being able to take in the whole thing all at once. So it's not so much that the answers are so widely divergent that there's no way in which they come together. It's rather that the answer seems to be so big, it's almost impossible to state in any simple way, that we need to keep moving around it, as it were, and take in its different aspects. And so what I'm doing with you here tonight is kind of giving you just one side of the picture of this kind of giant revelation that has dropped down to us. God answers Moses' question with this. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." Or we may translate, "I am who I am." Or, did you know this? It might as well have been translated, I will be who I will be, or even I was who I was. And that's not the end of the alternatives, because we could mix and match the tenses. I was who I will be who I was, and so on. Why is that so? It's the nature of the Hebrew language. It's not tensed the way our English language is. Verbs are complete or they're incomplete. They have perfect or imperfect aspects. And they can function as past, present, or future in ways that don't make a lot of sense to us in English. Context has to determine. But every now and again, context doesn't give us enough by which, and we are left with a bit of the mystery to struggle with. Well, I want to give you just one little clue that might help us move in the direction that will enable us to see at least one of the aspects of what God is saying to Moses that ought to be something that would mean not only a lot to him, but will mean something to all the people of God in all their ages, and thus should mean a lot to us. In Hebrew, the phrase that is given here, I am that I am, is this: Ehya, Eshur, Ehya. Now, in the near context, that verb, Ehya, has already been used once in verse 12. Ehya, Himak, I will be with you. There, it's a will be. Context certainly seems to indicate that that would be the proper. When Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? They're talking about the future mission, what Moses is going to do when he gets down there. He feels utterly insufficient for it. So the question is, how could I carry out that? God says, I will be with you. You are not adequate in yourself, Moses. You are not sufficient for these things. But you will not be alone. I will be with you, and I am totally sufficient for these things. Your inadequacy will not cause this mission to fail, because I will overcome every aspect of your inadequacy. Certainly, I will be with you. And thus, as Moses presses the matter on, when he says, well, okay, let's assume I do go. I go down to the children of Israel. They're going to say to me, who sent you here? What is your name? What am I to say unto them? You see, Moses realizes that he is to go in the position of being a spokesman for God, to be, as it were, a spokesman for a great king. And those who come in the name of another announce themselves in the name of that other. But why would that have been a problem for the people of Israel? And why was it a problem for Moses? Can we actually think that Moses didn't know the name of God? Can we think that the people of Israel didn't know the name of God? Now, we're going to look at Exodus 6 tomorrow morning, and actually, a superficial reading of Exodus 6 has led some scholars to think that the children of Israel didn't know the name of God. For Exodus 6 seems to say it hadn't been revealed up to this point in time. But that clearly has to be a mistake, and I'll explain that more tomorrow. But briefly for right now, it has to be a mistake, because the name of God has repeatedly been used in the book of Genesis. Abraham used it. It was used from the time of Adam's children. Seth, in his day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that name has been known, it has been given. So why would Moses say, what is his name? What is your name? I mean, if he didn't know the name, and if the children of Israel didn't know the name, how would Moses' giving of the name help in the matter? How would they know he was right? If they didn't know the right answer. Or do we suppose that it's some kind of trick that Moses didn't know the name? He thought the children of Israel did know the name. And if he shows up not knowing the name, well, he'll be exposed as a fraud. It just seems all a little too mysterious. Well, to read in Hebrew literature is to gain an awareness. When they talk about the names of things, and even the questions about names of things, there's a lot more going on than just getting information that would help you address someone by name. Because when you read your Bible, you will know that oftentimes Hebrew names are explained. Hebrew names are usually sentences, complete sentences. Emmanuel, it means God is with us. What is this name of God? And what is this question that Moses raises? It goes to the character of God. Why would that be a question? Well, friends, for this reason. As we read in chapter 3 here, what brought God to draw near to Moses was the fact that the children of Israel were being oppressed. God said, I have seen their oppression. I have heard their groanings. I have come down to deliver them. Well, that's wonderful. That's exactly what we think of God. But my friends, I don't think that's what Moses thought of God at this point. And for this reason, maybe Gideon will be of help to you. Now, he comes later, of course. But in some ways, Gideon was in the very same situation. The angel of the Lord came to Gideon when he was in the midst of his daily duties. And the angel said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man." And what was Gideon's response? Do you remember it in the book of Judges? If the Lord is with us, why have all these things happened to us? Gideon's experience in life was such that he and his people were oppressed in the promised land. They were oftentimes the victims of raiders that came in to take their crops, to take their animals, and so on. If God were with them, would they be victims so often and so frequently as they were? And you see, with Moses, he had gone out to identify with his people 40 years earlier. And feeble as his effort was, it came to naught, and he fled in defeat. And in the meantime, the situation for the children of Israel has gone unchanged. If we read at the end of chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried." It reads far too easily in English. We might have translated, "And in the course of those many days." You see, there had been a prolonged period where it seemed that God was silent. They had cried, they had groaned, they had prayed, and they had suffered. But God had not come. How can they believe that He is God with us? How can they believe that He is Emmanuel? How can they believe, "I will be with you surely, I will deliver you"? How can they take hold of those promises when it seems they look back upon a history where there has been such prolonged silence and inactivity? My friends, that struggle is not theirs alone, is it? In fact, we sing in one of our hymns, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." It happens to people. It happens to people you know. Perhaps it's happened to you. Where the suffering came and it was prolonged. And the cries went out. The groans came. The prayers were offered. But the suffering continued. And it happens not just to isolated individuals, as it were, here and there. And sometimes we look upon them and sometimes we're even afraid to get close to them, fearful that maybe the same or similar or worse might come upon us. But it's not just for individuals. Sometimes whole peoples of God go through it. Here it was the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's a church going through a difficult time, or it might be a whole denomination going through a difficult time, where it seems that the prayers go unanswered. The groans and sighs increase. And if anything, it gets worse. And so in some ways, Moses' question is far beyond a question for information. In some ways, it's a question seeking an explanation. Well, who are you really? And where have you been? And God's answer is, I will be who I will be. In other words, Moses, I'm going to show you who I really am. We're not just going to say it. We're going to do it. It will be manifested in deeds. Because you are going to go to the children of Israel and you are going to tell them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has come down from heaven, and he will deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, and he will lead them into the land that he had promised to their fathers. That's who I will show myself to be, the God who makes promises and keeps promises. As in the case of Job, no explanation is given for the prolonged delay. We have a little bit of it elsewhere. We know it was told to Abraham that it would be a long time before he and his descendants would ever possess that land because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. He was still giving Canaan opportunity to repent, and he would wait 450 years before he would act decisively against it. So we have a part of an explanation. But God's patience with the wicked meant prolonged suffering for the righteous or for the people of God. And God gives no explanation to us many times for that prolonged delay. But if we become tempted to believe that God's dealings become a contradiction of his character, or that God's lack of action indicates a breaking of his promise or a forgetting of his promise. If we come to think that God is not good and loving and merciful and kind and faithful to do all that he has promised to do to his people and for his people, then, my friends, we have allowed what we see to blind us to the truth, which sometimes cannot be seen. And so God's assurance to Moses is that he will now act and prove himself to be exactly the God that he has revealed himself to be. And in these mighty deeds which he will perform, he will show us that he is indeed the God who took his people to himself and will never let them go, but will keep them to the very end. Surely it is in Jesus Christ that we have the final revelation of that. For Jesus comes to perform the ultimate exodus. In fact, Luke uses that very term when he speaks of Jesus going to Jerusalem, there to accomplish the exodus which he was to fulfill in Jerusalem. The exodus, my friends, the great exodus, the final exodus, when he would take us not just out from the burdens of the Egyptians, but would take us out from all the burdens of sin and all that robs us of that life which God intended us to have, that life which is life abundant, that life in which there is no longer any death, neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Jesus will bring that ultimate exodus. And here, as we look back to those people, we remember that they too waited. We remember that they too, because of the burdens that they bore at that time, because of the severity of their afflictions, oftentimes their faith was weak. But God revealed himself to them and through them now to us, saying, I will be the one I show myself to be. And I show myself to be the God I promised to be, the God who would save and deliver and bring you out of your struggles and afflictions. I will be with you. Oh, my friends, if we have that faith, we will endure all our trials. When we find the trials getting too great, the burden's too heavy, please observe at the same time that you have lost your grip on that great promise that God is with you. Because if God be for us, and if God be with us, nothing, my friends, can stand against us, and nothing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, let us pray that in this weekend we spend together, that this great theme would be brought home to our hearts once again, that whatever we must face in life, whatever we must endure, and however long we have prayed to this point without effect, so far as we can see, let us be assured that all our prayers are heard, and all our afflictions are seen, and God always remembers his covenant. And so in his time, he will surely come. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we too grow weak when suffering is prolonged, when difficulties multiply. Oh, Lord, forgive us, for we live in a time in history when we look back upon so many wonderful demonstrations of your mighty power and faithfulness to keep your people to the very end. Oh, how we pray that you will strengthen our faith to take hold of these promises afresh, to remember that you are indeed the God that showed himself faithful in the time of Moses, and even more so in the time of Jesus Christ, and therefore will be God with us to the very end, when all your promises will be fulfilled to us. Oh, lift us up and bear us along with that faith, we pray, for we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.